The kingdom of God is not from this world.
The kingdom of God is about things no rich man can store away today in a barn. It is richness toward God forever.
The kingdom of God is where those who have humbled themselves are invited by God to take the seat of honor.
The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power.
The kingdom of God is where each and every single sinner is found and rejoiced over.
The kingdom of God is where people, thinking clearly and acting righteously, long to be.
The kingdom of God is where God reigns in goodness and power, and it is inside of his people.
The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit.
The kingdom of God is the glorious end of every kingdom of this world.
The kingdom of God is everything new.
The kingdom of God is absolute and ultimate reality, breaking into the unrealities of our world.
The kingdom of God is the world and its people, turned right side up, now and then into eternity.
The kingdom of God is where there is no better truth ever heard or spoken than this: Jesus Christ is Lord.
Amen. Well, this morning we are going to look together at a story from chapter 9 of the book of Mark. It's a story of the healing of the boy with the unclean spirit. Famously in this story, a father brings his son who is possessed of a demonic unclean spirit. And the disciples aren't able to do the job. And so the man comes to Jesus and he says, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus responds by saying, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." And the man responds, "I believe, help my unbelief," which is a great response and a great prayer. But it does bring up the question that tends to be the focus when people think about this story, about this man's belief. And what I would want to suggest, this is the sermon I'm not going to give today, but I do want to touch on this. Is that belief instrumental or essential? In other words, in this story, the man pretty clearly comes to Jesus, wants help because he needs help for his son. "I need my son to be healed." He's a man who loves his son. And he comes to Jesus because he thinks Jesus can help. You know, "Well, if you can do anything, we'd really like you to help us." And Jesus picks up on the if, and says, "If anything is possible for him who believes." And then the man, who I think is hearing Jesus rightly, saying, "It's really all about faith." And the man probably, like many of us today, like me oftentimes, is thinking, "Okay, so what I need is more faith in order to get this done. But apparently I don't have enough faith. Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. Help me have more faith so that my faith can accomplish instrumentally this thing that I really want." Okay? True. But is that the proper, the on-target picture of faith? Is faith essentially instrumental? Is faith essentially something that we can have in order to accomplish something better? You know, there was a wonderful line, and I wasn't counting on this when I put together this message today, but we sang this hymn. I picked this hymn because it's about Jesus being the lover of our soul. But there's this line at the beginning of the third verse: "More than all in thee I find." Wow, this is a very serious hymn, by the way. I love this hymn. There's so much theology in this hymn. You take this hymn home and meditate on it for a few weeks and you will be blessed. But here's this line: "More than all in thee," speaking to Jesus, "I find." Which would indicate to me that faith really isn't essentially instrumental. In other words, the point of faith isn't that you, if you have it, you can do stuff or you can get stuff, but rather faith is essential in itself. Faith connects us to Jesus, and being connected to Jesus, we find more than all. Whatever it is that we think we're going to get through our faith, it is not more than a relationship with Jesus. If we think we're going to get healed physically through our faith, which can happen, by the way, and it happens here in this story, if we think that's what's going to happen, that's all very well and good, but it's actually the faith in Jesus itself. The connection through faith with Jesus, the relationship with Jesus, the saving relationship with Jesus that is more important than anything I would get or anything that I could be or anything that, faith instrumentally would accomplish for me. Do you catch that?
Amen.
Amen. I got one amen. Can I get a couple more?
Amen.
Thank you. Thank you. So what I want to do today is I want to take a little bit different tack on this story. You've just gotten a sermon about the faith part. I believe, help my unbelief. It's a great prayer. And then Jesus actually does what the guy wants. I believe not to teach him that you can get what you want if you have enough faith, but rather to help him and everyone around and everyone that reads the story ever since to reveal himself and reveal that faith is essential, is the essential thing that connects you to me. It's not about what you can get, but it's about being connected to me. And if that's true, what I want us to focus on today is Jesus. And I want us to focus on Jesus' kingdom, which is kind of the theme that we've been working with as we've been working our way through Mark. You see, if the real story here is about faith, is it instrumental or is it essential? And we can argue about that. In fact, people do argue about that. You can actually read my post on the city that I put on this week about prayer and revival. And you can kind of see someone who's arguing with himself about the instrumentality of faith versus the essence of faith. People can argue about it, but I would rather look at Jesus and his kingdom and his love, for Jesus' kingdom is the kingdom of love, which results not in argument, but sets aside argument, through which God brings healing for everyone. Anyone who believes, not just a little boy that has an unclean spirit, but through which God brings healing, always brings healing, sometimes small age healing. Like I was in a hospital a few months ago. Some of you may know that. And I know you were all praying for me, and you were praying for small age healing. My wife was fervently praying. Praise God. One second. Okay. For small age healing, by which I mean she wanted me to come back. I am absolutely confident that God was going to bring me some kind of healing. I'm glad he brought me the small age healing. That was nice for me. It was nice for my family. Hopefully it was nice for my church family. But I am absolutely convinced that had that not happened, God would have brought me the capital H healing, right? That comes when I get my new body and I'm in face-to-face fellowship and glory with the Lord. The kingdom of God, Jesus, his kingdom of love, brings healing and it brings salvation. So let's listen to this story and let's listen for the love of Jesus and the kingdom of God. Hear the word of God. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 and following. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. This is Jesus coming to the crowds that are arguing with the disciples. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now just a quick word from Proverbs chapter 17, verse 19. He who loves a quarrel loves sin. He who builds a high gate invites destruction. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you'd help us to hear and understand your word today and apply it, to know it. Lord, I pray that your love might flood into this place in a way that we can sense through the truth of your word and the amazing reality of your love for us, for me. And I pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. So do we have any good arguers here today? Now don't point to the person next to you. It might start an argument. It was only a speck, a tiny black nothing floating in my cup of milk. The cup had been through the dishwasher, so it must have been a clean speck. No reason to mention it, really. But I was only 7 or 8, an age where anything out of the ordinary is worth pointing out, even tiny black specks. Go ahead. Tip the domino and see what else falls. Little did I know that all the other blocks were in place for catastrophe. The domino effect began. There's something in my milk. My parents almost never had loud arguments. How could I have known what my black speck was going to cause? Oh, here, let me see, said my mother with a hint of uncharacteristic melodrama. Honey, whined my dad, relax. It's not going to hurt him. Just drink around it, Jay. Before I could say, okay, Dad, sure, no problem, my mom was on her feet, snatching the Tupperware tumbler from my white-knuckled little hand. No, it might be something awful. I probably didn't get it washed well enough. Now that is ridiculous, said Dad, with his volume switch creeping toward max. Too late. Mom was pouring out the milk, reaching for a dish rag, and mumbling something about not being a good enough housekeeper. I never said that, shouted Dad. I wish I'd never said anything, thought I. I'll have another glass of milk for you in a second, Jay, came Mom's line. I wish I'd just swallowed the stupid speck, thought I. The argument accelerated and intensified with the terrible swiftness only human emotion can produce. And the final domino fell as our front door slammed with my father on the other side of it. It was by far the worst parental fight I remember from my childhood. And as we sat in the dinner time aftermath, my mom offering a nervous chuckle and my brother and sister writing bold face, look what you did on me with their laser printer eyes, I wished for a whole glass of black specks to drink instead of the terrible new serving of white liquid before me. I wonder if that was something like what the demon-possessed boy in Jesus' day felt. Arguing. I think this is something we all tend to be pretty good at doing. The writer of Proverbs likens quarreling to building high gates. It's like building a wall. And from early on, we learned the necessary skills as apprentices in this social bricklaying trade. We learned how to pile up our bricks and half-bricks of truths and half-truths and cement them together with clever verbal skills, emotional subtlety, and ambiguous gestures in defense of our menagerie of fragile judgments and wardrobe of stylish opinions. And whether we win or lose, the result is a barrier between people, erected or enlarged. With this in mind, I thought it would be good to begin this morning with a short word about what I call judgmental geography, or the geometry of argument. Here is the question. Where is the worst place to be in an argument? A quarrel might be two-sided, like opposing points on a line, three-sided, like a triangle, or it can be so complicated, having so many sides, that it can seem to be like a circle, impossible to tell where one opinion leaves off and the next begins. But in all cases, in every argument, there are three places you can be: outside, inside, and on a side. Which is the worst? Since quarrels are seldom educational, usually sinful, and never satisfying, being on the outside, unaware and uninvolved, is probably the best place to be. And though being on a side is not a place of edification and enrichment, usually, or intellectual stimulation, we have to admit that it is sometimes fun and frequently offers some emotional or intellectual interest. Besides, when you're on a side, you have a measure of control. You can always choose to give in. You are always in a position to stop piling up your bricks and start tearing down the wall from your side. The worst place to be in an argument is inside. When you are in the middle, you don't have control. You are stuck. It's especially bad when you're there, ducking beneath the flying bricks against your will or by mistake. And it's even worse still when the argument isn't really even about you. It's tough being the employee whose job hangs in the balance when the argument is really over conflicting philosophies in the head office. It's torture being the child whose address is being pounded out in a hammer and tongs battle between divorced parents when the real issue is the terrible hurt caused in an uncharitable marriage. It's murder being the soldier whose life marches tenuously along the diameter of a circular quarrel involving varieties of political, economic, religious, national, and international concerns. In such cases, the person in the middle becomes invisible, and the wall of hostility goes up right on top of him. I guess that's just the way our world is today, and we've all been there, haven't we? One time or another, we all find ourselves in the worst place to be in an argument, in the middle. Such was the case for the boy in our story from Mark's gospel. It doesn't take much imagination to see him there against his will, becoming less and less visible in the middle of the disciples' argument with the other religious men. How might a boy with a disfiguring illness have felt in such a crowd? "Dad, don't bother these holy men. They've got more important things to worry about. Don't make a scene. I don't want people looking at me." Maybe he couldn't say the words, but the eyes behind the contorted face would have conveyed his message well enough, perhaps. "Dad, please, take me away from this crowd. I think it's going to happen again." But the love of this father went too deep. He would see his boy relieved of his suffering, and maybe these men could do it. He would not miss this chance. How long the disciples worked on the young man, we don't know, but long enough to turn the father's hopeful dream into his son's worst nightmare. The men claimed, named, and blamed. They strutted and struggled, and people came to watch. They pranced and postured, and more people came. "Oh, look. Look at that poor, wretched child. How horrible." The men huffed and they puffed, but they couldn't blow away the spirit of darkness in the boy's body. Now there was a big crowd on hand, and a great argument was in progress between the disciples and some other men of God. "Some miracle workers you guys turned out to be," said one of the teachers, mimicking the would-be healer's gestures. "God forgive you for your mockery," replied someone. "God forgive us? How dare you? We are the teachers of God's law. Do you suggest we are in need of forgiveness?" "I wish we'd never come here," thought the boy in between convulsions. At least the attention had shifted off of him and his problem and onto the disciples and their problems and their big argument with the other holy men. At least he was becoming invisible under the wall of conflicting judgment these men were erecting. Stolen speech, foam at the mouth, gnashing teeth, the rigid form of a frightened little boy, the persistent belief and unfailing love of a determined father, those had been the issues at first. But now the holy man had moved on to more important things: their ministry skills and divine powers, their theological differences, their conflicting explanations for current events. How quick they were to judge, and how slow to love. And how about us? Are we any slower to judge and quicker to love? Are we aching over the plight of the hungry and hurting, over the people possessed of evil spirits and all sorts of difficulties and maladies, people all around us? Are we hurrying to speak for the invisible people stuck in the middle of our world's big arguments? Or are we more concerned with the rise in liberalism or fundamentalism or some other ism in our beloved churches? Do we spend more time helping to meet the real needs of real people or arguing the finer points of current religious debates? When people come to churches in Reno for help, are they more likely to get some real help, to be ignored, or to regret that they have ignited yet another quarrel between Christians? When Jesus returned, he quickly assessed the situation and brought to nothing the work of the wall builders. He shifted the attention back onto the boy and the father, back onto the real human need. He made faith in God, faith in him, the central issue, the only issue then worth discussing. He made the boy reappear at the center with him. And then he healed him, casting out the evil spirit forever. If we could have seen Jesus take the boy by the hand when the crowd thought he was dead, if we could have watched him gently lift him to his feet, if we could have gazed upon Jesus' face as the young man with the restored body stood up, I think we would have realized something important. Jesus loved that boy. And he loved that father. I think that is the way Jesus was. He loved people quickly like that. It was like a reflex with him. That's the way to be, isn't it? Quick to love, slow to judge. Certainly, Jesus loved his disciples also. How else could we explain the end of the story? After all that, after Jesus' profound demonstration of right-side-up values, of right-side-up power, of right-side-up love, they are still standing on their heads. After he cleaned up their mess once again, they're still back at square one. They're still preparing their evidence cards for the next big theological debate. What do they want to know? How Jesus can love people so deeply? How they can love like that? No, unfortunately not. They want to know why their healing skills weren't up to the test. Why could we not cast it out? Jesus' response is one of his kindest, I think. Not, "You nitwits have totally missed the point again." Or, "If you cared one-tenth as much about that boy as you do about your own puny powers, it would have been a piece of cake." He gently steers them back to their only source of power and wholeness. This kind can only come out by prayer. If we want to be less people of snap judgment and more people of snap love, that is not a bad way for us to start either. Let's ask for God's help in this challenging endeavor. Let's get in the habit of praying to God for his help to be ever more slow to judge others and ever more quick to love them. His is the kingdom of snap love. My dad soon came back home through our front door. And then he and my mom started picking the dominoes back up, because then they were more interested in loving each other than in judging. And they remained together for another 4.5 decades, still watching out for those nasty black specks in their marriage. Until my father died a few years back and my mother a few years after him. Till death did them part. It is sad to think how many groups of Christians, how many churches of Jesus Christ have split up during this time after quarreling over issues with not much more eternal significance than what was floating in my milk cup. Quick to love, slow to judge, like Jesus. That's the way to be. We began with a discussion of judgmental geography, asking the question, where is the worst place to be in an argument? Our answer was, in the middle, especially when the argument isn't even about you. Let us conclude with another question. What is the greatest argument of all time in all the universe? It is the quarrel between the holy living God and his rebellious fallen humanity. Why do you reject me? God asks. Why do you choose darkness over light? Death over life? All of your deadly and dying kingdoms over my life-giving and eternal kingdom of love? And we answer by turning away, trampling on his laws, spitting on his creation, and trivializing his name. But listen to this. Jesus put himself voluntarily in the worst place to be of all, in the middle of this infinite and eternal argument between good and evil. That is what the cross is all about. The dispute wasn't even about him at all, but God's faithful, obedient, sinless Son was buried under the wall of the great argument separating earth and heaven. And then he rose. He rose up from the grave and the wall came tumbling down. And as a result, we are free to put aside our judgments, our study of the geometry of argument, and examine and enjoy something else. The geometry of love. The geometry of love, which concerns itself with this question. Where is the best place to be when it comes to love? The answer? On the inside, in the middle. And this is especially true when it is a love about you. And here is the good news of God's kingdom. Like it was with the boy Jesus healed, so it is with you and me. The love of Jesus Christ puts us with him in the middle. We are the objects of his love. This amazing love is not about God and, quote, humankind, with us as nameless, faceless, invisible participants in the latter group. This amazing love is about each one of us by name. It is about you. Let us rejoice then in our enviable position in the middle of God's love. Let us respond in faith and perseverance in following the example of Christ. Like Jesus, let us be quick to love as we spurn snap judgment. Let us be good subjects in his kingdom of snap love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, I give you thanks and praise for your word that challenges us and encourages us, that invites us to draw near into you as you have drawn near to us. Lord, I pray for each one of us and our place in the middle of so many different arguments. Important arguments. Trivial arguments. Family arguments. Cultural arguments. Moral arguments. Churchy arguments. In the midst of wherever we are, I pray that you would help us to hear and to receive the good news of the geometry of love. There is an eternal love going on between God, Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, forever and ever, in need of nothing, but pouring out in your abundance and creating and sustaining and redeeming. And for a people who corporately and individually, habitually turn away from you, you've come. And by your work for us, you've restored us. You've invited us back into the middle of that eternal reality, into the middle of that kingdom of love. Lord, help us to know that and to operate more and more and more out of the wonder and the strength of that truth for each one of us. Lord, help me, help us to be people who choose to love. I ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.